would know perhaps that the Bible is quite insistent that the life of faith does not begin with your choice of Jesus, but with Jesus' choice of you. We find our Lord saying to his disciples in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, of course, he is not saying there that they did not absolutely not choose him. They did choose him, and they chose him freely. But they chose him only because he first had chosen them. And what was true for these first disciples is true for every Christian believer. We find Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4 telling us that God had chosen us in Christ from before the creation of the world. Before we were born, he says, it pleased God to choose us and to set us apart to be his. The life of faith does not begin with your choice of Jesus, but with Jesus' choice of you. And Jesus wants these disciples to grasp that fact, and equally to go on to grasp that he had chosen them in order, as he puts it in verse 16, that they might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And Jesus wants these men to grasp as they face the prospect of their Lord and Savior leaving them. He wants them to grasp that it is the bearing of spiritual fruit in our lives that will mark us out as being those whom Christ has chosen to be his. What demarcates us in the world as being the chosen ones of Jesus Christ is not the passion with which we confess him, nor the eloquence with which we preach him, but the Christ-likeness of lives that are lived in saving union with him. And Jesus wants these men to be in no two minds at all, that he had chosen them. They were his because of his prior, prevenient choice. But they were his that they might go forth and bear fruit, and in bearing fruit to the Father's glory, so show themselves in the world and to the world to be in truth the chosen ones of Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday morning, we considered three things in these opening few verses. We considered, first of all, the source of all spiritual fruitfulness. And we saw that that source was Jesus Christ himself. I am the vine, and you are the branches. We saw, secondly, the nature of spiritual fruitfulness. In essence, spiritual fruitfulness is moral likeness to Jesus Christ. It is our lives being increasingly conformed by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ to the moral glory of Christ. The gospel comes to make us new men and new women in Christ. And then thirdly, we saw that spiritual fruit grows in our lives. First of all, through the activity of the Father pruning and cutting our lives by sore and sovereign providences, humbling us, encouraging us, removing from us the dross in our lives in order to shine forth more of the glory of Christ in our lives. But equally, we saw that spiritual fruitfulness is nourished in us as we give ourselves to the obedience of Christ. It's as we walk in obedience to his commandments that our lives, by God's grace, will begin to mirror the moral grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at those, I want to look at two other things with you this morning that are highlighted in these opening eight verses. First of all, to consider what the absence of spiritual fruitfulness reveals. And secondly, what is the ultimate purpose of spiritual fruit-bearing? So then, what the absence of spiritual fruitfulness reveals? And this is highlighted by our Lord Jesus in two places in these opening verses. He tells us, first of all, in verse 2, concerning his father, the gardener, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He cuts them off. And then verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, does not partake of my life, and therefore give evidence of spiritual fruit in their lives, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And note these words, such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. I could hardly think that we could read or consider more solemn verses than these this morning. It's very evident, I think, that our Lord is teaching us here that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. That is clearly what our Lord is impressing upon us. It is, we might say, the transparent purpose of the second verse and of the sixth verse to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of likeness to Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, you might know that these are favourite verses of Christians who argue that you can be saved and then be lost. Doesn't Jesus teach this here? Verse 2, he, my Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He cuts them off. And how, what is their end? Verse 6, they are gathered up, thrown into the fire and burned. Don't we have it clearly established? Some Christians would say that you can be saved and be engrafted into Christ and then ultimately be lost and cast into the fire that never burns out. If you were to think like this, you would be forgetting two things at the very least. You would be forgetting, first of all, that Jesus is using here a metaphor or perhaps even a parable. He is speaking metaphorically. He is not speaking literally as such. He is using a figure of speech to convey a very precious truth. And we must understand the genre of the literature. He's using an extended metaphor. And secondly, that extended metaphor appears in the onward flow of the narrative of John's Gospel. That is to say, earlier in the Gospel, Jesus has affirmed again and again and again that none of his, none who are truly engrafted into him, can be or will be lost. Think of what he says in the sixth chapter of this gospel. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Every one whom the Father has given to me, not one will be lost. This is his will, he says. The will of the Father and the will of the Son are one in this, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And to underline the same thing in chapter 10, he says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus has already affirmed that all who are truly his, who by the choice of the Father and by the free choice of believing into Christ, all of them will be kept safe until the last day. I think it to be very clear that here in John 15 our Lord is speaking of what we might call nominal Christians. People who are joined to the visible body of Christ's church, but not to the invisible body of Christ, we might say. I think John Calvin puts it well when he says, many are supposed to be in the vine, according to man's opinion, who actually have no root in the vine. According to man's opinion, many are in the vine. We look around us this morning and it may outwardly appear that all of us have been savingly engrafted into Christ. But many who are supposed to be in the vine are men and women who actually have no root in the vine. And you'll notice, according to our Lord's teaching here, that such people are unmasked. Not by any theological heresy, but by living spiritually barren lives. Their lives have not been engrafted into Christ. If you like, they are much like some people of whom our Lord speaks in Revelation 3 regarding the church in Sardis. They have a name that they live, yet are dead. And that is a profound warning to us, is it not? Of the great danger of living presumptuously, of being content to be outwardly joined to the people of God, but not inwardly, savingly joined to Jesus Christ. And it may be we are able accurately and orthodoxly to confess the Christian faith, but have no heart engagement with the Saviour. Know nothing of his life in our souls, transforming us from one degree of glory into another. And that, I think, is a warning for us all. It's a warning for our covenant children, never to rest on the mere fact of their covenant baptism, privileged though it be, gloriously blessed though it be. We are never to rest content in the outward ordinances of the church. We are to rest alone on the saving merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence lies. And our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, is speaking of those whom we might call nominal Christians, who outwardly have a name that they live, but inwardly to God who searches the heart, are seen to be dead. Now what is to be done to such people? Their lives expose them as not being savingly united to the vine. What is to be done to such people? Well, our Lord, you'll notice here, uses two figures to impress upon us the awful and inevitable lot of such empty professing Christians. He says, first of all, in verse 2, the Father cuts them off. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. These are profoundly solemn words, are they not? Our Lord is speaking about men and women who have an appearance of faith, but he is telling us that all the biblical and theological understanding in the world will not balance the absence of spiritual fruit from your life. Where there is no spiritual fruit, the Father will cut you off.
He will cut you off. We might linger a little longer and ask the question, well, when will he do this? When will he do it? What a solemn thing. Well, it's a fact that he rarely does it during this life. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares? Shall we pull up the tares, says the disciples? No, said Jesus. Let them live together. Let them grow together. Because there is a day appointed at the end of the age when the Father will remove the tares perfectly and cut them off. Our Lord Jesus Christ here in no sense is telling us that a man can be a true believer and then be cut off from his Saviour. Not one of all that the Father has given to him will be lost. But surely in this extended metaphor, our Lord is warning us against relying on empty, barren professions of faith. However orthodox and eloquent they may be, every branch in me that bears no fruit, if our lives are barren, then we need to ask ourselves searching and serious questions. Is the root of the matter in me? Am I savingly joined to Jesus Christ? Have I really believed into Christ? Or am I content merely to be outwardly reconciled? Be not deceived, as a recurring refrain throughout Scripture. Be not deceived, for we have a great capacity to deceive ourselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that where there is spiritual barrenness, the Father one day will cut us off. But then secondly, and even more solemnly, our Lord uses another figure here to tell us the end of such dead branches. He says in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Not only are these branches cut off, they are thrown out and burned. Now, as I said, our Lord Jesus Christ here is using a figure of speech. It may be an extended metaphor, it's possible, it may be a parable. But what I want you to notice this morning is that this figure of speech echoes a consistent strand of biblical teaching. When our Lord speaks here of the fire and of barren branches being thrown into the fire, he is speaking of a reality that he has already at some length discoursed to his disciples about. He warns them, for example, at the end of Mark chapter 9 about the fire that never burns out. He says, better to enter life maimed with a hand cut off or a foot cut off. Better to enter life maimed than to be cast into the fire that never dies. Or think of those immensely solemn words of our Lord Jesus in his discourse in Matthew 25 when he speaks of those on his left and he will say to them, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, in the 20th chapter, we're told that everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast at the last, where? Into the fire that never dies. Our Lord Jesus Christ here surely is, as he teaches his disciples about the necessity of spiritual fruit bearing and the tragedy of spiritual barrenness, he is impressing upon us the ultimate end of spiritual barrenness. There is, he is telling us, in this extended metaphor that echoes the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There is, he is telling us, a fire to avoid. There is, he says, an eternal separation, an unending separation. There is a cutting off to avoid. And you will know that sometimes the Bible speaks of that reality in terms of a fire that never dies. But sometimes it speaks of that unspeakable reality as outer darkness. And of course, if you were to bring fire alongside darkness, they seem to be contradictory pictures. How can there be a fire where there must be light? And how can there be outer impenetrable darkness? But do you see what the Scripture is doing? It is seeking to use every figure at its disposal to impress upon us the unspeakable tragedy of at the last finding yourself to be cut off from God. There is such a place as outer darkness. And we need well in these deeply confused days to be constantly reminding ourselves that the doctrine of hell is not the figment of some fevered imagination in the Apostle Paul. No one more than our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the reality of hell, and I'm sure for this simple reason, because no one had the right more than he, and no one understood the reality more than he. And so he speaks of that prepared place which God has set apart for all who have not been savingly joined to Jesus Christ. Now, you might know that today a number of quite prominent so-called evangelicals are denying the fact of hell. And I would have to say that hell is an unspeakably awful truth. We would almost rather it were not so. If it's hard to read about, I tell you it is 10,000 times harder to preach about. Maybe that's a weakness in me. But it's a reality, an unspeakable reality. People, men and women, family and friends, cast into outer darkness, into the fire that never dies, unendingly separated from God, shut out from the light of the glory of the presence of the Lord. But you know, I'm sure this is true. There is one reason at heart why we balk and shy away from the biblical reality of hell. And it is this: we balk at it and resist it and deny it because we are so utterly unacquainted with who God is. If we had but a deeper sense of the holiness and the righteousness of God, we would be saying to ourselves, what a serious thing sin must be if God has ordained that for its end. And what must God be like, who is of purer eyes than to look on sin? This God who so loved the world that he spared not his only begotten Son, what must he be like if he punishes sin so unspeakably? That's why the New Testament is at pains to exhort us to flee from the coming wrath. Can any of us begin to imagine what it must be like to hear on that dread day of Jesus Christ's appearing, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we prophesied in your name. We preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty miracles in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. There was no likeness in your life to remind me of myself. Jesus speaks to us very plainly here as to what the absence of spiritual fruit-bearing reveals. It reveals that we are not part of Christ. It reveals that we are yet separate from Christ and under the holy wrath of a great and righteous God. And we need then to flee to Christ. We need to be savingly joined to Christ, for faith takes you into Christ and makes you a partaker of his life. And we need to take seriously that fire that never dies, and that darkness that knows no light, lest we find ourselves at the last exposed as men and women, boys and girls, who have been content to be joined outwardly to the ordinances of God, but have ever been heart strangers to what it means to be united to Christ. And secondly, notice here the purpose of spiritual fruit bearing. And our Lord highlights this in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What is the purpose of spiritual fruit bearing? It is, says Jesus, twofold. By it, first of all, the Father is glorified. By this, he says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. You see, the great trajectory of the Christian life is God and his glory, not me and my blessedness, for God's glory is my blessedness. And why have you been united to me, he is saying, and why have you become partakers of my life? And why has the life of God come to flow within your inmost being? It is, says Jesus, that my Father might be glorified. Well, how is he glorified in us bearing spiritual fruit, in bearing much fruit? Surely he is glorified because by bearing much fruit, he sees the likeness of his Son in our lives. He sees the lineaments of the God-man in his people. He sees dimly but truly that likeness that marks us out as being his children. You know, those of you who are parents, what it's like when we see our children and behaving in ways that warm our hearts, that uphold the good name of our family, and that bring pleasure to us and delight to us. Isn't he also glorified because when the world sees our good works, it praises our Father who is in heaven? So said Jesus in Matthew 5. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And you remember that connection between verse 7 and verse 8 that we noted last time. Because the true Christian's prayer is saturated with the desire to bear fruit for the Father's glory. Why do you live like that? To bring glory to my Father in heaven. Isn't that what we long for our children? You know, when our children are small, their friends might say, well, why do you do that? And why do you not do that? Well, my daddy tells me I've not to do it. Or that's not what Christians do, and you long for the day when someone will say to them, why do you live like that? And your child will say, to bring glory to my Father in heaven. And then secondly, Jesus says, by bearing much fruit you will show yourselves to be my disciples. Earlier on, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he has told us that by their fruits you will know them. By bearing much fruit, you will show yourselves to be my disciples. You will be marked out in this world as my chosen ones.
as those to whom the grace of God has come and separated you from sin and Satan and self. And the way you live and the grace of your life will mark you out as being the elect of God. We are to so live our lives in union with Jesus Christ that, as it were, people would say to us, I know who you are. I know by the way you live and by the way you speak and by your attitudes to others, I know who you are. I know from whence you have come. By this will you show yourselves to be my disciples. Now, we are not the best at looking at ourselves and encouraging ourselves by what we see. And interestingly, Jesus says, it's when you bear much fruit, you will show yourselves to others to be my disciples. Because so often the lament of the Christian is, Lord, what little grace there is in me. What little fruit is portrayed in my life and displayed in my life. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. We are not the best at looking and seeing much to encourage us. And that's why we need to balance what our Lord says here by the more basic foundational truth that the Christian's assurance that he is one of Christ's is not first because my life manifests something of the likeness of Jesus Christ. Because the Christian's foundational assurance is not found in himself, it's found in Christ. In his work for us. Who he is and what he has done is the rich foundational assurance that we are his and that he is ours. And yet our Lord says it is by bearing much fruit that you show yourself, disclose yourself to be my disciples. Is that a reality we know anything about? That you know anything about? That I know anything about? Do you know what it is for the grace of God to mould your heart and mind? Painfully at times, slowly at times, but surely. Do you know what it is to have your life engrafted into Christ and to become the partaker of his very life and to have as the great pulse beat of your existence glory to the Father, glory to the Father, glory to the Father? Jesus is about here to leave his disciples. And they're overwhelmed at the prospect. You can imagine it, can't you? He is about to leave them. And here he tells them, yes, I will leave you bodily, but spiritually, I cannot be separated from you. I am the vine. You are the branches. You are united to me. In essence, he is saying to them, I am your life. I may be leaving you visibly and bodily, but I am your life. And that's why in verse 5 he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. As you face this prospect of no longer having my physical, visible presence with you, yet you are nonetheless joined to me. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If nothing else, our Lord is telling us here that he is the believer's and the church's life. He is the source of all that is true and good and honouring to God in us. He is the source of all that is precious and pleasing to God. And so Paul can say to the Colossians, Christ is your life. He is your life. And that, at least in some measure, is what we are saying when we bring our children for baptism, as those parents long ago brought their infants to the Saviour for Him to bless them and own them as His own. They were saying, were they not, as they brought these helpless infants, Lord, You are their life. You are their life. Bless them, Lord, with the blessing of the living God. And make that blessing the very seal to them that You are their life. It's with that conviction we come to Christian baptism, that He is our life, and that by the grace of God we are engrafted into Him who is our life. And it is that reality that the Christian ordinance of Christian baptism signifies and seals, that God would have us to be His. May we know the blessing. May we know the grace of being united to Christ. May we never rest on mere outward attachments. May we never rest on our privileges. May we rest on the finished work of the Son of God. For He is our life. Amen. And may God bless to us His word this morning.